Welcome, everyone, if you'd like to take your seat now, please. For those of you who don't know me, my name is John Davis. I'm one of the elders here at Emmanuel. We are here to worship the living God. The living God. Let's just bow and pray to him just for a moment. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together to you. Father, we thank you. There's a promise in your word which says, if we draw close to you, then you will draw close to us. Please remember that promise now as we come before you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So how is it that ordinary people like us can come near to this living God? The prophet Malachi said that he's so holy that he's like a refiner's fire. And if you were here last week, you'll have heard the exhortation to be holy as he is holy. So how can we come? Well, if you look at the verse that's on our sheet, which tells you everything we're doing today, you'll see that opening verse. See, I lay a stone in Zion, or if you like, in the middle of God's people, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's express that trust in song now. Let's stand to sing. Please take your seats. What a wonderful, triumphant song. But we've just sung, sin's curse has lost its grip on us. For we are his, and he is ours, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So how have we done this week? How well have we responded in the light of this? We were made to be glorious creatures. But all of us, have fallen so far short of that glory this week that it's right that we come and say so, that we come and acknowledge to him where we are. And it's right that we say it together because we're all in the same boat. So the confession in bold on your sheets, we're going to read together. It's in three parts. The first part talks about acknowledging our sin up to it being our own deliberate fault. We've chosen to do so. And then there's one line which says, we are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. And then the grounds that we can claim forgiveness for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. So for some of us, it may be familiar, but even if it is, just think on the words as we read them together. So let's say all together, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past. Grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's continue in prayer as we sing and ask the Lord to speak to us today. Please take your seats. So that was a prayer asking the Lord to speak to us. And in anticipation of that prayer, we're going to read God's word now, and then Ed's going to come and speak to us from it. So Ben Heisman's going to come and read for us. But before he starts reading, I'm going to ask Ben a few questions. So how many of you know Ben? Okay, quite a few, but there's some I don't, some who don't. Hence, we're going to ask him some questions, because he's doing some interesting things at the moment. It would be good if we got to know more so that we were able to pray for Ben. Ben, who are you?
Who am I? My name's Ben. I'm a student here at the University of Bristol. I'm studying French and Russian, and I'm currently in my third year, which is a year abroad. So I've had the opportunity to spend some time in Brussels. And next semester I'm going to be heading off to Central Asia.
So you've been doing anything special in Brussels?
In Brussels I've been working for the GBU, which is the Belgian equivalent of the Christian Union movement in the UK. So it's been really good to spend some time working with Christian students, getting alongside them, seeing their struggles, their difficulties, and their joys in the Christian life compared to the student life in the UK.
Is it that different?
It is different, actually. I think just in the way that the movement is run, it's very much smaller. I think the background, the heritage of the church in Belgium is completely different to ours. In a sense, it's very much more Catholic-based. A Protestant movement that is very much smaller, and there are different problems and different challenges that I think the students have to face out there.
And any encouragements?
A lot of encouragements. I think just particularly focusing and getting to know two or three students out there really well, it's been really encouraging for me to see how they are very much up for evangelism, very much up for telling their friends about Jesus, and seeing them grow in that desire, seeing their desire grow to read the Word of God has been a real encouragement for me.
Thank you, Ben. Now you're off somewhere more exotic now, is that right?
Exotic. Yes, I'm Central Asia.
Okay. Are you allowed to say anything more than Central Asia?
Yeah. So I'm going out as part of a team from a charity called Frontiers, who work with unreached Muslim people groups across the world in different countries. So they've asked me to... Central Asia is what I've got to say, I'm afraid. Okay. But basically what I'll be going out there as a student with a student visa, in order to work with this team, get alongside the students in the universities in this country.
Good. Exciting. Dangerous?
I think less dangerous, more sensitive. So okay. For the missionaries out there, the reason why the link between Frontiers and this country, they've asked to keep it on the lowdown is because there's missionaries who've been working out there for 10, 15 years, and if I'm a bit blasé about... then they could get, you know, the visas taking away, and that's probably not the best thing to happen.
Sure, thanks, Ben. So one or two specific items of prayer we can pray for you.
Yeah, great, thanks. If you'd be praying for the visa situation, I'm due to be leaving in less than 2 weeks, and I currently don't have a visa. About 3 weeks ago, the university I had contact with in order to receive an invitation to apply for a visa dropped all communication with me, so I'd really appreciate prayer for that so I can actually go. On top of that, it'd be great if you could be praying just so I can hit the ground running out there by just creating some really good relationships with some of the students in the university quickly. And then finally, just for my own personal spiritual walk out there, that I continue to press on to know Jesus better.
Okay, stay there a minute. Let's pray for Ben. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to Ben, and we thank you for his determination to make the most of that opportunity. Father, we just bring to you the things that he's mentioned to us. We pray that you would smooth his path, that he might get this visa that he needs. Father, we know that everything is in your hands. You can do miracles, and we ask you to do a visa miracle for him. Father, we also pray for Ben that you'd keep him close to you. Day by day, he might grow in his walk with you, grow in love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, Father, we pray that he might establish good relationships quickly with both those who know you and those who don't. Father, would you use him to the glory of your name? And Father, would you bless him now as he reads, and then bless Ed as he brings your word to us. For your name's sake, amen.
Today's reading is taken from 1 Peter, starting at chapter 1, verse 22, and that can be found on page 859 of the church Bibles. That's page 859. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thanks, Ben, very much. Do keep that Bible reading open. If you closed it by instinct, it's page 859. I wonder if you ever find yourself asking about the Christian life, about church, about Emmanuel Westbury. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth all the time and all the efforts we're investing in it? If you're somebody who's not yet a believer here today, do you find yourself asking that question too as you think about becoming a Christian? Is it really worth it? Is it worth me investing everything in Jesus Christ and what he said and done? Because we've got to be honest, haven't we, that Christianity, the Lord Jesus, asks everything of us. Just think back over the last few weeks as we've looked at 1 Peter, the sort of things that we've been told will happen to Christians, what the Christian life will be like for people like you and me. We were told in some of the opening words of this letter that it will feel like being a stranger in this world, that the Christian experience is one of being an alien on this planet. So it feels like to be a Christian. We read a few verses on from there that a daily experience, a constant experience for Christians will be one of suffering. Suffering, one of the things we all try and avoid in life, will be something that all of us go through if we're Christians. We will go through grief, we'll experience grief, says Peter, in all kinds of trials. And so I'm sure that you've been joining me and thinking, is it really worth it? Is it really worth that? But if you haven't been thinking that, I'm pretty sure you will be thinking that when you look at what today's passage asks you and me as Christians to do. Because today, we are asked to love the other people in this room, the other Christians that make up God's church. We're asked to love them deeply. Deeply. Look down at verse 22. Peter writes, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, now that you've become Christians, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Why should we love in that sort of way? Why should we love in that sort of costly, expensive way? Because we've got to say that the sort of love being talked about here is the love we're not very good at. I reckon we're probably quite good at polite love. Polite love is a nice welcoming smile on a Sunday. Polite love is coming around for a dinner party on my terms when it's convenient to me. Polite love is, oh, let's go on holiday, you know, every so often. If it doesn't work out, we won't do it again next year. Polite love is what we all do quite easily as middle-class residents of Bristol. But it's not polite love that we've been asked to do here. Now, what we've been asked to do here is deep love, love that comes from the heart. And the word deeply that's used here is used in other parts of the Bible to communicate strong, earnest, fervent, passionate emotions or desires. It's not a weak word. It's a really, really strong word. So, for instance, in the book of Jonah, the book we looked at a few weeks ago, this word crops up. And it crops up in this context. The king of Nineveh uses it when he tells the people of Nineveh to repent in the light of what Jonah has been telling them. He tells them, if you remember, to call urgently on God. And as he told them to call urgently on God, what he was asking them to do was to call fervently and deeply and passionately. He was using exactly the same word that Peter uses here to tell us that we are to love in that sort of way. Fervently, deeply, passionately. This is love at a whole new level for us. And so, it'll be costly love. Just think about your to-do list for a moment. I don't know if you keep a to-do list. I do. I love them. Imagine writing on your to-do list tomorrow morning, deeply love everyone at Emmanuel Westbury. Deeply love everyone at Emmanuel Westbury. When are you ever going to be able to tick that off your to-do list? You're not, are you? It's going to be there for the rest of your life as something that you have to do. Love everyone in Emmanuel Bristol deeply. It's that big a commitment. It'll be there on the to-do list for the rest of your life. Why bother? I mean, why bother doing that? Because that is going to be hard, and I don't like doing hard things. Don't know about you. I want to sort of just gradually back off from this passage at this stage. Well, if like me, you're tempted to do that, the great thing is that in this passage, Peter gives us some motivations to do the hard thing that loving each other deeply will be. Two great motivations to fuel our love for each other over the coming week, months, years. And he also gives us some practical help, some really good practical help as well. But let's turn, first of all, to the first big motivation. The first big motivation he gives us to love each other deeply. And it's this: God's word will last forever. God's word will last forever. It's the first motivation we're given to love each other deeply. Why is that a motivation? Why do we think that's a motivation? We'll look down at verse 23. Verse 23 begins with the word for. The motivation to do what he's just asked us to do in verse 22, to love each other deeply, is here in verse 23. And it's this. Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And this is the word that was preached to you. Well, how does that help us? How does the fact that we became Christians through God's everlasting word, verse 23, how does the fact that God's word, unlike human beings, will last forever, verse 24, how does that help us establish why it's worth loving each other deeply from the heart? Well, listen to Peter's logic. His logic is this: as those saved by God's words, he's giving us here reassurance that God's word is not going to fall through on us, that God's word is not going to let us down, and therefore it is worth us obeying God's word. Unlike the human race, God's word will last forever, so none of us are ever going to be wasting our time in building our lives on what God has said. His word will never, ever let us down. We need to hear that, don't we? We need to hear that because in the world in which we live, we're used to having words spoken to us that are not true. In the world in which we live, we're used to people promising us things and then going back on their promise. And our fear is that the God of the Bible is just the same. It's just the same. I love political biographies and autobiographies. I'm sure you're the same. I'm sure you also walk around the secondhand bookshops of Bristol trying to find them. I'm sure the reason I can't find them when I want them is because you've got them too. One of the experiences you have when you read political biographies is you keep coming across young, idealistic people who pinned all their hopes on a great leader and what he said and what he promised. But then find down the track that they're let down. But the great leader who promised so much has let them down. George Stephanopoulos was an aide to Bill Clinton. He was the Sam Seaborn of the White House, for any West Wing fans out there, might help you. And he wrote his memoirs at the height of the Monica Lewinsky affair. He just finished working for Bill Clinton. He wrote this book called All Too Human, which is a sort of clue as to what he thinks of Bill Clinton. And he starts with these words in the first sort of prologue, first few pages of this book. He asks this question of Bill Clinton: how could a president so intelligent, so compassionate, so public-spirited, and so conscious of his place in history act in such a stupid, selfish, and self-destructive manner? See what had happened? Bill Clinton had stood up and said that he had not had sexual relations with that woman. George Stephanopoulos and a number of other people had believed him, had put their faith in Clinton, had worked to get him elected, had invested everything in him, and they were let down. Bill Clinton had had sexual relations with that woman. His words fell through. His words let people down. And we worry that when it comes to God's words, it's going to be the same. That he says things that aren't true. That he's going to let you and me down, and that we would be fools to base our lives on him and what he said. Well, Peter wants us to realize that that is not the case. He wants us to know that God's word will never, ever fall through. That God's word will never let us down. That God's word would endure. That God's word will stand forever. That God's word is the most permanent thing that is ever around. That's the point he's making down in verse 24 with that quotation from Isaiah 40. Making the point that people die. Making the point that grass withers, that flowers fade, that everything else in this creation either dies or changes. Apart from God's word, which will never change. God's word, which will last forever. And that is great news for us. Great news for us. Because that means it is worth us building our lives on his words. That means that when God's word tells us, as it told us last week, that we are God's heirs, that we are God's children, that we cost God's son, that those things are true and we can build our lives upon them. When God's word asks us to love each other deeply from the heart, we are not going to be wasting our time in obeying what he asks us to do. It is worth us living our lives in the light of what God's word says. It is going to be worth us loving each other deeply from the heart. None of us are going to be wasting any time starting to do that today. Okay, you might be beginning to be a little bit convinced that this loving each other deeply from the heart might be a good thing to do. But what would it actually look like? What would it involve in practice to do this today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives? Well, Peter really handily gives us advice. He says down in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we are going to need to get rid of things. We're going to need to bin things that will stop us from loving each other deeply. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Well, that's nice and easy, isn't it? Wouldn't find any of those things at Emmanuel Westbury. None of those things in our lives. Well, perhaps not on the surface, but go just a little bit below the surface, and I reckon they're all there. All of these, apart from the last one, are things that we can hide, that we can pretend aren't true of us, unless we're really open, unless we're really honest today. But if we are open, if we are honest, we've got to say that we do harbour malice. Just think of that time when the perfect family or the perfect person here at Emmanuel just didn't quite seem so perfect anymore. Something went wrong. They got something wrong. They mucked something out and mucked something up. And to be honest, we were quite pleased that their perfection was exposed as a lie. We might not lie directly to each other, but we don't necessarily tell the truth to each other, do we? How are you? Oh, I'm fine. When the reality is, I'm not fine at all, but I want to hide that from you. We've all been hypocrites, haven't we? We look down our noses at somebody else we think is very proud, forgetting that we are showing ourselves to be proud too as we look down our noses at them. And I would bet a lot of money that we all envy each other. We envy somebody else's job, or their looks, or their holidays, or their home, or their car, or their families. And I guess we've all, to be honest, found it rather tempting at times to pass on that bit of news about somebody that isn't really the nicest bit of news about them and isn't necessarily true. But it fills a bit of conversation and gets a laugh. We've done that too. Well, if we're to love each other deeply from the heart, we need to bin those things. We need to get rid of them. We need to just cast them out of our lives. Which is going to be hard, isn't it? Really hard. Because, to be honest, I do those things without really thinking about it. They come really naturally to me. I find myself thinking they're not really that bad because, you know, go to any group of people and you'll find those things below the surface. So how am I, how are you to rid ourselves of those things? How are we to put them in the waste disposal thing and take them outside and get rid of them? How can we actually do that? Well, I wonder what Peter's answer to that question would be. I wonder what amazing new scheme he's come up with to help us do it. But it's not an amazing new scheme. It's something pretty basic. He says, if you want to get rid of those things, you need to feed on God's word. You need to feed on God's word as if you were a baby, knowing how good it is for you. That's Peter's answer, isn't it, down in verse 2. That's how we are to rid ourselves of things. We are, verse 2, like newborn babies to crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. God's word not only lasts forever, it's something that we need to be feeding on as much as a baby needs its mother's milk. And I'm not really an expert on this sort of thing, but as far as I can see, that's quite a lot when it comes to mothers and babies. A baby, as far as I can work out, isn't just content with a sort of daily feed, you know, our equivalent of a daily quiet time. No, babies need a number of feeds throughout the day, and apparently a number of feeds throughout the night too. And babies seem to have a bit of a one-track mind when it comes to milk. They want nothing more than to sort of snuggle down and get their fill, and they scream if they don't get milk. Well, that's to be your attitude, and that's to be my attitude when it comes to God's word. God's word is not some sort of dry and boring text for those who like ancient languages. God's word isn't just a sort of a thing that you get into if you like reading. God's word isn't just something for the keener Christian that you'll sort of gradually get onto at some point in your life. No, God's word is what we all need to live and to grow and to thrive as Christians. We all need it, as a baby needs its mother's milk. And according to Peter, that is how we will learn to love each other deeply, by feeding on God's word. How does that work? Well, what will we find in God's word? What will we experience through God's words? Well, we will be reminded, won't we, on every page of Scripture, how deeply loved we are. Be reminded in every chapter of the Bible of how good God is to us. And as we experience that love, as we feel that love can flow through us and out to the other people in this room. We can pass God's goodness on to them. So if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I would love to love the other people in this room deeply, tell me how to do that. Well, get feeding on God's word. Get feeding on God's word as much as you can. So out of the cupboard comes that stock standard application of do your quiet time. Spend a bit of time each day in God's word. But we've also got to recognize that just isn't enough. That just isn't enough. We need to be learning Bible verses so that we can meditate on them, so we can think about them as we just walk along the road, as we walk around at work. We need to be listening to sermons and books about the Bible as we drive into work or cycle into work. We need to sort of go home tonight and talk with our husband and wife about how we can build God's word into our marriage, how you could read a psalm together before you go to bed at night so that you are feeding on God's word together. You need to make sure that resolution to read the Bible with your children isn't just a resolution, but is actually a reality. If you're not married, if you don't have kids, you need to be finding another Christian who can say, look, shall we just meet up once a week to get into God's word and feed on it together? We need to sort of make sure that we're not just hearing about these Bible reading schemes in which you can read the whole Bible in a year or 2 years or three, but actually find out what those schemes involve and get doing it. Committing ourselves to spending more time in God's words. Why? So that our brains grow bigger, so that we know more answers to questions in Bible studies? No. So that we can love each other deeply. And we are only going to be able to love each other deeply if we are deeply experiencing God's love for us. And how can that happen today? By reading, by hearing of that love for us in his words. So get reading it. But that's more hard work. you might be thinking. That is more hard work. I need some more motivation. Happily, Peter has it for you. Peter gives us more motivation in this passage. He says, look, it's not just God's word that will last forever. It's not just God's word that will last forever. No, God's people will last forever too. God's people will last forever too. Look down with me now at verse 4, where Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's point is that as we start loving each other deeply, we are investing in something that is everlasting. The spiritual building that God is building on Jesus, the church, the Christian church, down through all the ages. And what firmer foundation could there be than Jesus? Building our lives together on him is like building a house on granite. What firmer foundation could there be for you and I to build our lives together upon? And as Peter keeps doing in this passage, an Old Testament passage is sort of pulled out of the cupboard to stress this, to help us grasp this, down in verse 6. Peter writes, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him, this cornerstone is Jesus, the one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Peter wonderfully knows that the Christians like you and me, Christians who lived back then, are always worried about Christianity falling through on them. He wants us to be crystal clear that that is never going to happen to us. And so he says, don't just take me at my word. Listen to the greats of the past speaking on this too, reassuring us that our foundations couldn't be safer. Couldn't be safer. We will never, ever, ever be put to shame. What undermines, though, our belief that that is true? What gets us doubting that it is worth investing everything in Jesus? Well, if you're anything like me, it's seeing family and seeing friends tripping up over Jesus and building their lives founded on other things. It's the hostility there is to Jesus from the world around us. The little voice that keeps telling me I'm wasting my time with him. Why is there so much rejection of Jesus? Why do so many people build their lives on other things? Why do so many people seem to trip up on him? Peter explains why down in verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter's point is that from Old Testament times, in fact, from before the creation of the world, it was known that Jesus Christ was going to be a divisive figure. Some would build their lives upon him. Others would just trip up over him. But seeing that happen around us today shouldn't trip us up. 4 verse 9, we read these incredible words addressed to us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In these verses, Peter's original readers and us today are told that we are incredibly, for some reason we probably can't get our minds round, God's chosen people. We are the culmination of his plans and purposes throughout all human history. God had in the past used these words, these very same words, to describe his Old Testament people, the people of Israel, after he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, you find these words used to describe them. God now uses the same words to describe you, and to describe me, and to describe the Christian church today. We have been especially set apart by God to praise him for all of eternity. Other peoples have come and gone. Other priesthoods have been set up and been dissolved. Other nations have risen and fallen. But God's people, the Christian church, will last forever. The only institution that will ever stand the test of time is Christ's church. Because we belong to our everlasting God. So back to the question we opened with. Is Christianity, is the church worth investing everything in? Yes. Yes, it is. Unlike anything else in the world around us, apart from God's word, it is lasting. It will not let us down. It is worth us loving each other deeply because we will be together forever. The people in this room who know and love the Lord Jesus will be together forever. And that changes things, doesn't it? I think one of the reasons we're sometimes reluctant to love each other deeply from the heart is we're not really sure how long each other are going to be around. And so we perhaps look at the students and think, well, they're only going to be around for 2 or 3 years. I don't want to invest too much in getting to know them. Or we hear in our small group that some people have got plans to move on in a year or two's time. And we think, well, I won't invest too much time in them. We keep thinking, are they going to be around for long? Is it worth me opening up myself to them? Is it worth me giving myself to them? Well, it's worth any of us giving ourselves to anybody else in this room who's a Christian because we're together for eternity. Yeah, they might move away from Bristol in 2 or 3 years' time. They might move away from Bristol tomorrow. But you and I are in a relationship with them for all of eternity. So there's no point in any of us holding anything back. No point in us not loving people deeply from the heart. Okay. I need to love people deeply from the heart. I've got the motivation to do that. God's word will last forever. I've got the motivation to do that. God's people will last forever. I've been shown what that will look like. It will mean getting rid of things. I've been shown how that will come. It will mean getting into God's word and experiencing God's love more and more for myself. But please put a little bit of flesh on the bones. Please help me to see what this is going to look like tomorrow, today, the rest of our weeks and lives. Well, ponder this question for a moment. When have you known that you were deeply loved in the past? When have you known that you were deeply loved in the past? How did you know that you were deeply loved in the past? When? How? Let me share a few examples from my life. I knew and I felt that I was deeply loved when some Christian friends got together and put up the deposit for my house. I knew I was deeply loved beginning this week when I managed to rather stupidly crash my car and I got loads of texts and calls and emails. Are you okay? What can we do? I know I'm deeply loved every time somebody just takes the time to write a text or an email or a letter just thanking me for something I've done or said. Those are small ways, those are big ways in which I have felt deeply, deeply loved by the people in this room. When and how have you felt deeply loved? Just do the same. Just do the same to other people. Do the same to the people around you in this room. And I hope that when we really think about that question, we'd all recognise that we have felt most deeply loved of all by God in Jesus. That is the greatest experience of deep love that we've known, that we've felt. And it's that love that this passage ends with, isn't it? Down in verse 10, where Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We have been most deeply loved of all from the heart of God himself, in the mercy that he has shown you and me in Jesus. So we've got to love most of all like him. Like him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for so deeply loving us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder last week that you loved us so much that you were willing to pay for us, buy us with the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for that deep love that we have experienced from your heart. And may it be that love, together with the knowledge that your word and your people will last forever, that gets us deeply loving people this week, getting rid of the things that will stop us doing that, doing the things which we know will help the other people in this room that you have given us feel deeply loved by us and deeply loved by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you feel God has spoken to you this evening, spend a few moments reflecting and meditating before the busyness of this world snatches it away. Think on it. And if you don't feel God has spoken to you, ask him why not. We need to hear his word and to be changed by it. If there's anything you want clarification of, we're going to have a question time after our next song. So if while you're thinking a question occurs to your mind, jot it down on a piece of paper. There's some post-it notes around probably and pens. We'll collect them together and then I'll ask those questions of Ed after we've sung. Yes, please sit down. I think Richard was too keen to hear what the questions were. So, Ed, the questions fall into two main categories. One's to do with people who stumble and understanding that.
Yep.
And then there's a series of quite sensitive questions. Can they deal with the stumbling ones first? So, why are some people destined to stumble? Is it their fault?
Are some people destined to stumble? Is it their fault? Well, two answers to that question. Basically, the passage to read on this idea that some people who, in contrast to some people who are chosen to be God's people, some people are chosen not to be God's people, the sort of idea that's implied, the plain reading of verse 8, the passage to turn to and to look at in your own time is Romans 9, 14 through to 25, Romans 9, 14 to 25, where the Apostle Paul sort of ponders that question and to some extent answers it, although not with an answer that we particularly like, which is basically God saying, not quite none of your business, but, you know, basically that, my translation of the Greek. You know, he's just saying, yep, that might be the case. And what if that was the case? What if that was to God's glory? That is God's prerogative, which we do not like because it doesn't seem fair. And it's one of those times where we have to put our faith in what God says, even when it seems unfair. So Romans 9 is where it's turned to, and that's Paul's teaching there. But I'd also just say, let's look at the life of Paul. Because Paul is somebody who stumbled on Jesus. Paul was somebody who rejected Jesus. Paul was somebody who went to Damascus to kill Jesus' followers and was predestined to do all that. But also, on the Damascus Road, met with the Lord Jesus and had his life turned around by the Lord Jesus. Which just helps us to see that we might look at many people and think, well, they seem to be predestined to reject Jesus. Look at them, rejecting Jesus all the time, in everything they do. Jesus must have turned his back on them. That's what people must have thought and said about Paul. And one of Paul's roles in the church was, in history, according to God, was to persecute his church. But then, of course, one of Paul's roles in human history was to build Christ's church and to be the person that shared the gospel with a lot of the known world at the time. So look at what Paul says in Romans 9, but also look at Paul's life, whole parts of Paul's life where he is in opposition to Jesus, when he trips up over Jesus. But then Jesus comes in and turns it around.
So that leads nicely into the next question, which is, so there are those who seemingly are stumbling at God's word. Do we love those deeply as well? Do we love them in the same ways we love our brothers and sisters? How does that work?
Yeah, I mean, this passage is mainly about us loving the other people in this room, the other Christians in this room deeply. There are obviously other Bible passages we could go to which tell us to love our neighbours as ourselves, whether our neighbours are Christians or non-believers. But this passage is particularly about the quality of relationships within the Christian church, particularly about that. So just worth, you know, recognising that it's a particular challenge to us who are Christians today. And it's worth us noticing that the times when the Christian church has been most famous for its love for each other is the time when Jesus has been most famous and where people have come to know him most. So one of the ancient fathers of the church, Tertullian, you know, reports that in his time, people from outside the church looked in on the church and said, look at how they love each other. Look at how they love each other. And that was the thing that grew the church at that time more than anything else. People looking in and seeing the quality of relationships, the love that Christians had for each other, which is surely a challenge for us today. Is the world challenged by the deep love that we have for each other? Or do they just see the same sort of polite love that they have for each other?
Thank you, Ed. Now then, look at all these people in the room. How can I possibly love everybody deeply from the heart?
It's going to be a challenge. We can't start. We've got to be really careful that. One piece of advice would be, let's start with our small groups. You know, rather than looking around and thinking, well, I'm never going to do that, so I might as well give up now. Start with your small group. Start deeply loving the people in your small group. Be talking tonight in small groups and tomorrow night in small groups about how you can deeply love each other. Let's start there, because that's the best place to practice. But let's hear that this is a challenge that shouldn't just limit itself to our small groups. And in particular, shouldn't just limit itself to the people that we like. We're called to deeply love everybody in this room, the people we think are great, and the people that we think are odd and we don't like at all. And one of the great dangers of any group is that we form cliques and we're all in little groups of people we do like and people we would associate with if we were in the world outside. We need to make sure that we're deeply loving everybody without discrimination, at the same time as recognising that we need to practice somewhere, and the best people to practice on are your small group. And, you know, it might be a challenge for some of us to think, I really, really find them really hard. That one person, I'm going to really make a particular effort with them this coming week.
Time's going on, but I've got two more quite important ones I want to ask you, Ed. I'm going to read this one verbatim. What if I've never felt deeply loved like this by others, and I can't guarantee I will be when I love them? I don't want to get hurt.
Let's not pretend that when we seek to deeply love other people, let's not pretend that that won't sometimes lead to hurt. Because what is the greatest act, the deepest act of love that there has ever been, is the cross. Did that hurt? Yes. Hurt more than anything else that has ever been. So signing up for deep love is signing up for hurt. Got to be really, really, really open and honest about that. But it was worth it at the cross. I hope we'll agree. It'd be worth it for us in our relationships. We will sometimes get hurt, but we've got to do it. When we're feeling low on inspiration, when we feel that nobody has ever deeply loved us, that's when we're pushed back to Jesus, because he is the ultimate example of deep, deep, deep love. Of love that loves the unlovable, of love that goes the extra mile. So if you feel that you haven't been loved, well, get into God's word and discover how much he loves you.
And finally, what would you say to those like me who do not crave or want the Bible every day?
One thing would be just to pray for a love of God's word, to pray for God's spirit to give you a love for his word, to pray that God's spirit would give you a desire for it. That would be no bad thing to do. The other thing is just slightly change your mindset on what the Bible is. The Bible is a love letter from God to you. And what do we do with love letters? What would I do with a love letter if I'd ever received one? I'd read it time and time again. I'd be keeping getting it out of my pocket and just reading it again, just to remind myself how loved I am. That's what we should be doing with the Bible. It's a love letter to us. It's how God shares his love with us today. It's how we experience his love today. It's how we meet with the God who loves us. Think of it as a relational thing, as a love letter, more than anything else.
Thank you very much, and thank you everyone for really lovely questions today. Now Jonathan's going to lead us in prayer.